Tonight we're thinking about question number 28 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And as always, I'll read the question and we can just confess the answer together as a confession of our faith. And then we'll read from God's Word. Wherein consists Christ's exaltation? The answer, Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. We're going to read together from God's Word, first of all, from the Old Testament and Psalm 2, the second Psalm, and then we're going to turn again to Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 2, and from verse 1 to verse 11. We read that chapter a few weeks ago as we were thinking about the humiliation of Christ, and as you know, that passage goes on to speak not just of the humiliation of Christ, but then also the exaltation of Christ. So Psalm 2 and then Philippians 2, 1 to 11. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word of all authority and of truth. Just a brief prayer together. Let's pray. O Lord our God, as we open up your word this evening and as we hear your truth proclaimed, we recognize that we are fixing our attention this evening on what is a glorious truth, and yet too what is a very solemn truth. And we pray that you would give us a sense of both. We pray that we might glory in the victory of our Saviour and our Lord. We pray too, O Lord, that we would have a great sense of reverence and fear and trembling as we consider all that He is and all that He will do on the day which is to come. We pray, O Lord, that you would keep us from distraction, keep us from unbelief as we listen. Help us, we pray, to be full of faith and to have humble and open hearts, that we might hear your voice and that we might know the transforming power of your word and your spirit at work within us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to thinking about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, I think what tends to happen is that most of us probably tend to focus, in the main, we tend to focus on his condescension to this world, his taking on human flesh, his life in the world, and his death for our sins. In other words, it at least tends to be the case that our thinking is often, perhaps mainly, taken up with what's known as Christ's humiliation, the first of these two states in which he accomplishes our salvation. But if we are to have a balanced and a full understanding of his person and of his work, then how important it is that we would think often about not just his humiliation, but also this second state in which he accomplishes our salvation, that is his exaltation. And this is the great purpose of question 28 of the Shorter Catechism. Wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Or, to put it slightly, perhaps more plainly, what does Christ's exaltation consist of? What does it consist of? Answer: his exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Just as the humiliation of Christ consisted of various different stages, we thought about those last time, you remember, his condescension, his life, and then his death. So then, in a similar way, his exaltation also consists of these various steps through which Jesus Christ has accomplished and will accomplish the salvation of all who believe. Now, we can't possibly do justice to each and every one of these different aspects of the exaltation of our Saviour in one sermon this evening. You could spend an awful long time meditating on each one of these things that are expressed, that are detailed here in the Shorter Catechism. But nevertheless, with God's help, let's do our best this evening to think on, to consider at least some of the implications of these glorious truths that underline the fact that Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Saviour, is not just a humble servant, but that he is also the exalted King. Not just a humble servant, but also the exalted King. The first step, the first stage of his exaltation is the fact that having died on the cross and been buried, Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." He goes on to say, "For I delivered to you, as of first importance, not of secondary importance, not of third or fourth importance, but of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Having died and been buried, Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day, thereby demonstrating his power over death, having conquered the grave itself. And that is a glorious thing. But as I said just a few weeks back, as we were thinking about John chapter 11, and we were thinking about the resurrection of Lazarus, it's important that we understand that in his resurrection, Christ not only demonstrated his power over death in terms of its physical reality, but he also overcame and demonstrated his power over and his destruction of the curse of death for all who believe. This is something that the New Testament is very concerned about emphasizing to us, about underlining for us. First of all, again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, Paul explains there, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Which is to say that, had Christ not been raised, we who profess to believe in him would not only remain under the power of sin, but we would also then remain under God's condemnation for that sin. But as it is, Paul is saying, because Christ has been raised, you who believe are not only freed from your former bondage to sin, but you are also released from the penalty of that sin. This is something that becomes very clear to us elsewhere in Paul's writings. At the end of the fourth chapter in his epistle to the Romans, as he's unpacking there the great doctrine of justification by faith. And he says something which in many ways is quite surprising in Romans chapter 4. He's speaking about Abraham. He's using the example of Abraham, and he speaks of the fact that Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. But then he ends his argument by saying this. He says, "The words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone. That is, they were not written just for the sake of Abraham alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. But what is Paul saying there in Romans chapter 4? He's saying the foundational basis on which you have that, the foundational basis on which you are forgiven of your sins and you are accepted as righteous in God's sight, is not solely the fact that Christ died for your sins on the cross, although that is vital, but also, he's saying, the basis on which you have this is on the basis that Jesus Christ then destroyed the power of sin, the judicial consequences of sin, by way of his resurrection on the third day. And friends, this is why the doctrine of the resurrection is one that must never be taken lightly or considered to be of secondary importance. It may be questioned and twisted by so-called liberal and unbelieving men and women, as it is in every generation, it seems. But the fact remains, if Christ was not raised in the body on the third day, then all who profess to believe in him are still in their sins. And therefore the gospel is emptied of its saving power and efficacy. But as it is, as the scriptures make plain and declare to us, Christ was raised on the third day, and therefore all who believe in him are not just raised to eternal life, but we are acquitted of our guilt. We are justified in the sight of a holy God. The second thing the Catechism highlights here is that following the resurrection, Christ then ascended into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Luke tells us in chapter 24 of his gospel, and also then in volume 2, we might say, of his gospel in Acts chapter 1, Luke tells us that 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, after he had appeared to the apostles and to more than 500 people at one time, he then went with his disciples to Bethany, on the eastern side of Jerusalem, and after blessing his followers, he was then carried up into heaven, where, according to chapter 16 of Mark's gospel, he then sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down at the right hand of God. The question is, what is the significance of this? The fact that Christ not only ascended into heaven, thereby demonstrating that all who are united with him will likewise ascend into heaven, but also that he then sat down at the right hand of God. Well, I think there's three important truths that are conveyed to us by this one event, the sitting down of Christ at the right hand of God. First of all, his sitting down at the right hand of the Father conveys to us the supreme majesty, the honor, the excellency of our Savior in glory. You remember how Shortly before his death on the cross, Jesus prayed to his Father in his high priestly prayer, John 17. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And then later in the scriptures, if that is what was said prior to his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his sitting down at the right hand of God in heaven, what was then said later on, after all of this had taken place, in Hebrews chapter 1, it says this, it says, "After making purification for sins, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." What did Paul say in that wonderful chapter we just read, Philippians chapter 2? He said, "Therefore God has highly exalted him." What is the point? Well, all of that is designed to surely convey to us something of the supreme honor, the majesty which has been bestowed upon the Lord Jesus Christ because of his faithfulness to the covenant of grace, because of his perfect obedience to and his fulfillment of God's plan of salvation. That just as Charles III sat down on that very old coronation chair in Westminster Abbey when he was crowned the king, so Jesus Christ has done likewise on the throne of heaven itself. He is seated in the place of all honor, of all majesty, of all glory. That's where he is. The second thing it conveys to us is confirmation of the fact that his work on the earth was now finished. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Do you see the connection there? He sat down. Why? Because the sacrifice had now been made. His work on the earth had now been completed. No further sacrifice was necessary, and therefore he assumed the posture of a man who had come to the end of his working day, or so to speak. You think about a working man. He gets up in the morning and he stands up on his feet. He goes off to work. He does everything that's required of him, whether it's in an office or whether it's in the laborer's yard or wherever it might be. But then he comes home, and what does he do? He sits down. Why? Because his work for the day is done. And so it was for the Lord Jesus Christ. His atoning work on this earth had been accomplished. And therefore, he sat down. So first, his majesty. Second, the completion of his work. But then thirdly, the third thing that's conveyed to us here in this sitting down at the right hand is his power and authority over all of his and our enemies. Paul said in Philippians 2, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. It's the same truth that was prophesied by David about 1,000 years beforehand when he said in the 110th Psalm, that Psalm we just sung together, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The same as what we read in the second Psalm. "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." You think about it. Jesus Christ had already defeated Satan, sin, and death by his life, his death, and his resurrection on the earth. And so, therefore, when he later ascended into heaven, his sitting down at the right hand of God was like God's way of declaring and confirming to all the world the fact that he had indeed conquered, that he had indeed been victorious over all of his enemies. Friends, this is the exaltation of our Savior, of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he not only rose from the dead on the third day, but thereafter he then ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God as a demonstration, a display of his majesty and his splendor, as a sign that his atoning work was finished, and as evidence of the fact that he has both conquered and is far above all of his and our enemies. This should make us exceedingly glad and joyful and thankful if we are his subjects, if we belong to him. We don't belong to a defeated for a defeated would-be king, or we belong to the champion of all champions, the king of all kings, the Lord of lords, a victorious Savior, the Savior who has come and who has conquered all of his and our enemies. And yet there is this one final aspect of his exaltation that we must never, ever lose sight of. And that is his coming to judge. His coming to judge the world at the last day. We think about his judgment at the last day, and we would surely have to acknowledge that this is something that is commonly denied. It is frequently ignored, even in some quarters within the church itself. But in God's inerrant word, it is solemnly and certainly declared. And again, there's really, there's more than three, but I'm going to mention three things that the Bible makes clear about that day which is to come. First of all, the judgment of Christ will be universal. Secondly, it will be precise. And thirdly, it will be of eternal consequence. First of all, it will be a universal judgment. In Revelation 20, in verse 12, the Apostle John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." That is, there was nowhere else to go in the face of the authority and the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened." In other words, from the greatest and the most powerful of this world to the smallest and seemingly insignificant of this world. All of mankind will stand on that day before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul is declaring again in Philippians 2, where he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Where it says there, every knee should bow, it's speaking there of a definite outcome that will happen as a result of another stated action. The other stated action is that Christ has been given the name that is above every name. The definite outcome is, therefore, every knee will bow. There will be no exceptions on that day. All will bow. All will be judged, from the first man, Adam, to the very last man standing on the earth at that time. Every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Muhammad will bow before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Dalai Lama will bow before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Joe Biden, Hamza Yousaf, Bill Gates, Klaus Schwab, all the rulers and the presidents and the kings of this earth, and all the smallest, unknown, seemingly insignificant of this earth, every single one will bow down before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ the Lord. Secondly, it will be a precise, or we might say, a just and perfect judgment. John goes on to say in that same passage, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Jesus himself said in Matthew 12, verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. In other words, everything will be carefully, meticulously, precisely weighed and scrutinized, and therefore there will be no possibility of someone being able to say, well, that isn't very fair. I think you're being a bit harsh. There will be no need for VAR or TMOs on Judgment Day, because the Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect judge. He is the all-knowing, all-seeing, holy, just, and accurate judge. He will get it right. First time. And finally, this judgment, which is to come, is one that does come with everlasting and unending consequences. In Daniel chapter 12, it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus said in Matthew 25, you remember as he spoke there about this great division that is to come between the goats on his left and the sheep on his right. He said, these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. When Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, his declaration on that day will not only be final and irreversible, it will be everlasting. Those who have refused to turn to him in repentance and faith, and who have therefore remained dead in their trespasses and their sins will suffer eternal conscious torment in the lake of fire, which is hell. Those who have turned to him in repentance and faith, and who are therefore clothed in his righteousness, will be delivered to everlasting joy in the glory of his unending kingdom. We will still be judged as believers. We will still be judged as those who have come to him. Hence what I just said about our words and our actions being weighed and assessed. But that judgment, this is important, that judgment will be for the sake of our reward in glory, not for the purpose of our condemnation or acquittal. We are acquitted through faith alone in Christ alone, by the blood and the righteousness of our Saviour. And so the judgment that remains for the believer is one that will be determined by a Saviour who will be lovingly welcoming us with open arms, as opposed to one who is ready to punish us for having never turned to him. And so let me ask you the question this evening. On which side will you find yourself on that day which is to come? Will you be amongst the goats, those who have rejected the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, those who believe they have no need of a Saviour, those who think they can do it themselves, those who assume they can somehow work their way back to God by doing nice things and trying to be a good person? Or will you be in the company of his sheep? Because by his amazing and sovereign grace, you have come to recognize that you are a sinner in desperate need of what he alone can do for you and can give to you. You have come to understand that the only way you can be reconciled to this God and pardoned of your sins and given life in his kingdom is through the sacrifice that he was pleased to make on that cross, as he suffered the wrath that was due to you for your sins, and as he was, as we've just been considering, as he was then raised on the third day for your justification. Which side of the line, this crucial line, do you stand on this evening? And we think of all different ways, don't we, of differentiating perhaps ourselves with others. Some are old, some are young, some are men, and some are women, and some are from the Highlands, and some are from the Lowlands, some are from Scotland, and some are from England, and so on and so forth. But there is this one distinction that matters above everything else that we might think about. Which side of the line are we on? Are we on the side of Jesus Christ and his salvation, or are we on the side of those who are perishing? The scripture says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The Lord says, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Let us pray together. Let's pray. O God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious and yet humbling and solemn truth, the exaltation, the authority and the supremacy and the lordship of our Saviour Jesus Christ. We rejoice this evening knowing that, Lord Jesus, you have destroyed the curse of death through your own death and resurrection from the dead. We rejoice to know that having ascended into heaven, you have sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having completed your atoning work. We rejoice to know that it is there that you are now interceding for us. You are representing all who believe in your name. Lord, we thank you for that, again, solemn and yet wonderful truth, that a day is coming when every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Help us, we pray, this night. Grant us the grace that we might take these things to heart, that each one gathered here would have the entire account of their life settled with you, and that we might then in Christ live out our days with reverence and fear, seeking first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, living, Lord, before your face with every step. We recognize, O Lord, that how many people are around us in our daily lives who are lost and who are perishing. And we confess, Lord, that such is our unbelief. We are often lacking in thoughtfulness about this and in a burden for them. We don't think spiritually in the way that we should. Lord, we want to commit such people to you this evening. We think of members of our own families. We think of those that we work with, those who are our neighbours, perhaps others who, Lord, we've been seeking to witness for months and perhaps years. Lord, we are conscious of those who are perishing. We are, Lord, burdened for them. We pray that you would stir up that burden, and that you would cause us to be faithful and effective witnesses for the gospel. But we pray, Lord, most of all, that as we do so, that your Spirit would be upon them. We recognize that we simply cannot affect that needful transformation in the lives of those who are dead in sin. The Spirit goes wherever he pleases. O Lord, we pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who are lost, that you would bring them to yourself, that you would bring them to the end of themselves, that you would show them their great sinfulness and their need, therefore, for the one who has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We pray, O Lord our God, that you would continue with us in the week that is to come. We thank you that you have measured out and marked out all of our days. And we thank you for the way that you are so committed to conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. We pray that we would respond to all that you have accomplished for us by working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, just as we were thinking about together several weeks ago. O Lord our God, help us to live well before you in the coming days, and so to magnify our glorious Saviour and our matchless King, for we ask it all in his precious name. Amen.